S number 25 for March the 13th, 1988. This is the Bible for Today broadcast coming to you from our studios here in Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. We are located in Collingswood, New Jersey at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108. To write us, to send us your prayer requests or information that you'd like to receive, please simply address your letter simply, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. We're glad that you are listening today on this broadcast, and we want to introduce you to a new general theme, although we're still going to talk about the Bible and the precious truths from the Word of God. If you'd like to receive our yearly Bible reading schedule, please write us for it. We'd be glad to send it to you. We've heard from different ones, and we appreciate this. And we're glad for the increase in power that the station WVVW, AM 630 on the dial, has recently received. And so this 1,000 watts during the daytime has helped and boosted the signal. And we know that we have perhaps other listeners, and we're even getting into the touch of Pennsylvania, that corner of Pennsylvania. The station at least comes close to it, as well as West Virginia, and also into Ohio. This afternoon, we're going to be speaking on the heresies of Westcott and Hort. We're going to begin a series of broadcasts on the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort as seen in their own writings. Now, this is a similar theme to what we've discussed in the past. We've been talking about our Bible. We believe in the Bible for Today, which is a Baptist organization, fundamentalist organization, Bible-believing organization. We believe that the greatest battle of all time is being waged, and the battle is raging against the Bible itself. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe that God gave us His Word, inerrant, infallible, as it was given in the original writings. We believe that God has preserved His Word through the Masoretic traditional Hebrew Old Testament text and through the traditional received text in the New Testament. We believe that the best translation of those providentially preserved texts of the Old and the New Testament in English is the King James Version of our Bibles of 1611. And this has been revised, but it has not been revised in so great a number of places as people would have you to believe. We've made a study on this. We have it available, and you can get it from us, the comparison of the AV 1611 with the present King James Versions that are abroad. But we cannot understand the attack on the Bible, and the attack especially on the New Testament Greek text, properly unless and until you understand the historical basis for that attack. The basis for the attack against the King James Version, New Testament, and the Greek that underlies it, the Textus Receptus, so-called, the received text that underlies our King James Version, you cannot understand and fully appreciate this matter unless and until you go into the historical elements and see at what point in time did the divergence come from the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Version, and where did it go from there? The point in time was the publication in England in 1881 of the Greek text that underlay what they call the ERV, the English Revised Version of 1881. Dean John William Burgon fought against this revision. He wrote against this revision. Book of his called Revision Revised. It's number 611. It's yours for a gift to the Bible for Today of $15. It's got over 591 pages in it. It's written over 100 years ago, but it sums up the evidence in favor of the King James as over against the Greek text of Westcott and Hort, the Greek theories of Westcott and Hort, and the fallacious and actually false translations of the English Revised Version that they made in 1881. So these bishops of the Anglican Church, as they were, Bishop B.F. Westcott, and the other, I guess, wasn't a bishop, but a teacher, F.J.A. Hort, who was a teacher and professor and an Anglican, a member of the Church of England. These men influenced, especially Hort, was the author of this Greek text that was over 20 years in constructing and making, and they slipped this Greek text into the hands of the revisers of the King James Version of 1881. They were revising it and making it into an English revised version. Now, they were never told in the revision committee that they were to undermine or in any way alter or change the Greek text that underlay the King James Version. They were to actually work on clear discrepancies and plain inconsistencies and try to improve wording and so on, but they did not do what they were charged by their own church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, to do on that occasion. They went way beyond. Well, Westcott and Hort were on this committee, the English Revised Committee, English Revision Committee of the ERV in 1881. And what I'd like to do in the series of broadcasts that we begin today is to go into the background of Westcott and Hort. Now, Westcott and Hort, these were Anglican ministers, were unbelievers and heretics as to their theology. Now, this is the thesis that we want to develop on these broadcasts on the Bible for Today radio broadcast. These men were theological heretics. I've written a booklet, and this is what we want to go over now at this time, entitled The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort as Seen in Their Own Writings. This was written back in 1979, and it was reprinted and republished, and we have it available. If you're interested in getting a copy of it, please send us a gift of $2.50, more if you can, for the broadcast. We'll send it to you. Ask for The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. You say, well, why go into the heresies of Westcott and Hort? Well, simply because these were the two men whose arguments against the Greek New Testament of their day, whose arguments were received with open arms on the part of the theological and intellectual Christians of that time in America. These arguments that they made against the received text that underlies our King James Version, against the Greek text on which this English version of ours is based, their arguments were received without question in the United States of America. In 1901, there was what we call the American Standard Version that was published. Now, that was merely the American branch of the English Revised Version of 1881. This had a special committee over here, and it labored much the same way as they did over in England in the English Revised Version. In 1901, the American Standard Version was produced. But these men accepted without question the text, the Greek text of Westcott and Hort. It was based primarily on the two documents and the two manuscripts of Vatican and Sinai, those two. The Vatican was manuscript B, which is an uncial, an old uncial, and the Sinai manuscript was manuscript Aleph. And so B and Aleph, the B-A-L, B and Aleph if you abbreviate them, and B-A-L says Baal, and of course these are Baal manuscripts, as it were, and they're worshipped by Westcott and Hort and their followers, and many today who use the Island Nestle text, the Greek Nestle Island text, the 26th edition, which is the popular present-day edition of that Greek text. Those who use this Greek edition of the New Testament and those who found their translations on this Greek New Testament of Nestle and Island of the 26th edition, such as the New International Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New English Bible, and so on. Those who found their translations into the English on this particular edition of the Bible and of the New Testament, the Kurt Island and Nestle, Eberhard Nestle Greek text, they are using the very foundational Greek text which was first introduced in 1881 into the public view by Bishop Westcott and F.H.A. Hort, Anthony Hort. And so it is very important to me, as the director of the Bible for Today, that you, the listening audience in WVVW, and others who may be listening to this tape, it is very important that you see the theological stance of these two men, Westcott and Hort. To see the theological stance of these two men who have fathered the dissent from the Greek text that underlies the King James Version. These were the originators. These were the progenitors of this false philosophy and fallacious Greek text, which has surpassed and which has replaced the very bedrock received text that was accepted by the church down through the centuries. And we reject the Westcott and Hort Greek text. We think that it is wrong. We think that it is not what God has preserved for us. And we'll get into more detail and technical detail on that after we finish this series. But this particular series of messages and of broadcasts on WVVW here in West Virginia are going to be dealing with the theological positions of these men. Now you say, why worry about the theological positions? Well, when men seek to disrupt the entire church by changing the New Testament Greek text from which they translate their Bibles, this is a serious situation. It is most important to delve into the beliefs of these who would change the words of God, alter the words of God, add to the words of God, subtract from the words of God. Are they decent fundamentalists? Are they Bible-believing Christians that we can have no doubt whatsoever concerning their theology? Or, on the other hand, are they, as Dr. David Otis Fuller used to say, are they religious mountebanks bent on the destruction of the received text of Scripture? And while we've introduced Dr. Fuller's name here, let me just simply say that it is with sadness that we have learned of Dr. Fuller's death. He went home to be with the Lord. I believe it was the 21st of March. It was on a Sunday. 21st of March, I believe it was, 1988. He attended church in Grand Rapids. He was the pastor, you know, for 40 years of the Wealthy Street Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. A grand old soldier of the cross, and he was attending church. He apparently got a heart seizure of some sort. He was taken to the hospital on Sunday morning at about 11:30 or 10:30 along there, and he was pronounced dead upon arrival. And so we miss Dr. Fuller. Dr. Fuller was a personal friend of mine. I am also the president of the Dean Burgon Society. Dr. Fuller was one of our two vice presidents of that society, and so we know Mrs. Fuller. Dr. Fuller has spoken for us and with us on many occasions. He's met with us in the executive committee of our Dean Burgon Society. And we're going to miss that old soldier of the cross. But Dr. Fuller used to refer to Westcott and Hort as two religious mountebanks. Now, you know that's an old-fashioned expression, but it means they had skullduggery as their basis. It means that they were not honest in dealing with the facts of the Greek text of Scripture. It implies that their theology was not what it ought to be, and this is correct, it was not what it ought to be. And I do not wish to take two unbelievers, then I believe that's what they were. They believed a lot of things, but basically I believe they're lost. Both of them are lost and in hell today. As we listen, as you listen to this broadcast, as I make this broadcast, I believe that Westcott and Hort, with all their religion, were lost because they had not personally received the Lord Jesus Christ as He set forth in the New Testament as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, I realize that in saying that, I part company with many people, but I want to introduce you to some of the bases for this. The theological heresies of Westcott and Hort, as seen from their own writings. This, as I say, was written by me in the 1979. And this is a total. It's a little booklet. It's available for a gift of $2.50. You can send us that amount or more if you can for the broadcast. It's 42 pages in length. It's printed. And this is the background of this book. I dedicate it to my wife, who has sacrificed my presence during the research and studies, to my mother-in-law, who gave me the first book to read on the received text, Now this is Mom Sanborn. She is now very sick with congestive heart trouble in St. Petersburg, Florida. But Mom Sanborn, I dedicated to my mother-in-law, who gave me the first book to read and receive that text, and to my father-in-law, who has expressed instantly in the issue of the proper New Testament Greek text. And so my dad-in-law, Dad Sanborn, who has now lost a leg, he's in St. Petersburg, Florida, trying to take care of his wife and my mother-in-law and his daughter. And so pray for the Sanborns, if you think of it. But this is the dedication of this book. Now, the background of the book is as follows. In January of 1978, I published this study in a mimeograph format. That form, it was 38 pages in length, including the table of contents. And the present publication, this booklet form here, has been done in May of 1979, and due to various requests for the material contained herein in a more permanent and useful form. And so this is the reason why we have reprinted this. It was done by Pastor E.L. Bynum of Lubbock, Texas, graciously consented to reprint this, and he has reprinted it and republished it, and we've had to reprint it several times since the original publication. And so, regardless of what side of the Westcott and Hort textual criticism of the traditional Greek text, which underlies our authorized King James Version of 1611, whatever your view is what I'm saying. I believe it is of the utmost importance to see once and for all that the leaders in the textual revolution, which unseated the traditional received text from its place of undisputed prominence, for over 15 centuries, I say the leaders that unseated this so-called received text that underlies the King James Version were not, as most of the evangelical and fundamentalist world today believes, were not fundamentalists or even orthodox in many of their beliefs. It is my personal belief that this heterodoxy on their part blinded their intellect and prejudiced them adversely and unfairly in their textual theories of the Greek New Testament. Now, this is what I believe. These blinded professors, Westcott and Hort, I'm just going to use their last names because we'll be using them many times throughout these broadcasts. These men, Westcott and Hort, who unseated the received text, who caused a textual revolution in 1881, were not fundamentalists, were not orthodox in their theology, were not conservatives, were not as we believe they should have been. Now, many of the orthodox people of today, many of the fundamentalists of today, of the evangelicals of today, do not agree with me. They believe that Westcott and Hort were fundamentalists, were conservatives. And what I want to do is to show you some of the proof as to why I believe very clearly that the contrary is the fact. I continue in the background of the book, for proof of the above conclusion, that is, that they were not fundamentalists, that they were not orthodox, but they were heterodox, we offer the following original study of over 1,291 pages, 1,291 pages, as contained in five books by both Westcott and Hort. And so this is the documentation. We have the Westcott and Hort writings that are listed, and we talk about them and we discuss them, and then we go into detail as far as the quotations are concerned. We just simply say this. I'd like to go over the table of contents so that you see what is in this little booklet. It has a total of 11 chapters. Chapter 1 is background information. Chapter 2, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort on bibliology, that's the doctrine of the Bible. Chapter 3, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort in theology proper. Chapter 4, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort in anthropology and hamartiology, doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. And chapter 5, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort in Satanology, the doctrine of Satan. Chapter 6, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Chapter 7, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort in Pneumatology, the Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort in Eschatology, the Doctrine of Last Things or Prophecy. Chapter 9, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort in Soteriology, that is, the Doctrine of Salvation. Chapter 10, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort in Christology, the Doctrine of Christ. And Chapter 11, Summary and Conclusions. So this basically is the outline of this booklet. We're now going into the background information, chapter 1. I've asked several questions in this background, and I've taken up several topics. Let me just go over what we'll be discussing in the background information. Point A, under that, why study Westcott and Hort's theological heresies? B, what if Westcott and Hort had theological heresies? So what? C, Westcott and Hort's heresies contrast with John Burgon's soundness. D, the quotations from which Bible which first prompted this search of Westcott and Hort. E, the books by Westcott and Hort that were used in this study. When the three books by Brooke Foss Westcott are listed, the Epistle According to St. John, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the Epistle of St. John, and then the two books by Fenton John Anthony Hort, that is the First Epistle of St. Peter, first chapter, verse 1 to 2:17, and then the Apocalypse of St. John, 1 to 3. So these are the books, and then short references to these five books. But F, under that, the plan of treatment of this study, theologies and headings. And then G, point G, what will be included in this theological analysis. So let's take a look at the background information. And I want to read this, and then I want to make some comments as we move through it, because I think that you should understand the background of the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. Before beginning the analysis of the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort, I want to cover a few introductory matters which form a part of the background information for this study. Now, point A, why study Westcott and Hort's theological heresies? You might be asking the question, why should we study the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort anyway? This is a good question. The answer is that if these two Anglican churchmen, who were the prime movers in the construction of the elaborate, yet fictitious, system of New Testament Greek textual criticism, leading to the Revised Greek Text, which formed the basis for the 1881 English Revised Version, ERV, if they're found to have espoused various and sundry theological heresies, most assuredly, those fundamentalists and even neo-evangelicals today who have accepted all or part of the Westcott and Hort system of manuscript veneration and introspective subjectivism in dealing with the verbally and plenarily inspired and hence inerrant and infallible Word of God should know about it. Now, that's a big, long sentence. I apologize somewhat to you who are in the radio audience trying to figure out what all that means. Let me sum up by saying this. If Westcott and Hort, who undermines your Greek New Testament that underlies your King James Version, if they were heretics and theological misfits and unbelievers in theology and many of the theological points that you hold dear, if this is the case, you who are fundamentalists should know about it. Definitely you should know about it. Now, what action you take about it is up to you, but you should know about it. Let me continue. This is from page 1 of The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort by yours truly. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director, The Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. If you want to get a copy of this booklet, send a gift of $250 if you can. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Be glad to send you a copy of it. Let me continue. If, however, it can be shown that Westcott and Hort were fundamentalists and Bible believers without so much as a taint of heresy or of apostasy, then this is a different matter. If a fundamentalist is following a heretic, he should know about it, should he not? So there is an informational reason for such a study at the very least. This is very important, unquote. The informational study is to give some information and fact concerning the beliefs of Westcott and Hort. And so it should be of interest to fundamentalists to see if there were any unbelieving beliefs or heretical beliefs or theological heresies in the doctrines of these men. All right, point B under background information. What if Westcott and Hort had theological heresies? So what? That's the caption. Let me read what I have here. Since Westcott and Hort are both quite largely venerated as the idols of the New Testament textual criticism world, and since these two men, particularly Hort, however, were the inventors of a doctored Greek text made up largely from their worship of the Vatican, that's B, and the Sinai, that's Aleph, manuscripts, this gives these two men great prominence in the New Testament Greek field. Let me just stop right here for a second and explain. These men worshipped B and Aleph, those two manuscripts, practically to the exclusion of all others. The 5,255 manuscripts that we've been talking about in previous broadcasts, and the details, and if you're interested in that background study, write us for, we'll send it to you in defense of the New Testament majority Greek text or the received text. We'd be glad to send you that little booklet that we went over in great detail in many broadcasts previously. But these two men, Westcott and Hort, worshipped B and Aleph, the Vatican manuscript and the Sinai manuscript. We think they worshipped wrongly. We think that these are the most inferior of manuscripts and should not be followed by any stretch of the imagination. But anyway, now if it is recognized, if it is to be recognized that many New Testament textual critics today have discarded some or most, if not all, of the Westcott and Hort fabric of error, notice, it is to be recognized that many have discarded some of the Westcott and Hort fabric of error. This does not, however, take away the importance historically of these men in building up and building enough of a fire under the received text, the Textus Receptus, on which the King James Version was built, to the extent of seeking to replace that text with their own minority Greek text. And so this is very important historically. Even though some of these men have discarded a few of the heretics or Greek background, and even though maybe some of the Greek critics today have scrapped a few of the principles of Westcott and Hort, yet basically they still cling to these principles. Let me continue as to our paper here. I say the motives of men who handle the Word of God are most important, especially when they have taken the scholarly world practically by storm since their 1881 Greek New Testament was published both in Greek and in the ERV, the English Revised Version form. So it's important that we, in other words, discover what the theological background of these men really were. If they believe doctrines which the Bible does not teach, and hence if they have held heresies in their theology, then their motive for throwing out from 80 to 95% of the extant Greek manuscripts and evidence for the Greek New Testament in favor of retaining but a mere 5 to 20% of that extant evidence with a major stressing of manuscripts B and Aleph is a worthy subject to look at. And this is what we're going to be looking at, and we want you to tune in next week as well to the broadcast. This is, until then, Dr. D.A. Waite, Director, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Request our background information on who we are, our catalog, if you wish, our Bible for Today news report, and tune in again next week to broadcast number 26, the 20th of March, 1988. Remember to pray for us, and remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust him right now. And then write to us, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off until next week. We now present the Bible for Today broadcast of the air, presented every week at this time over WVVW from 1 to 1:30 Sunday afternoon. Welcome to broadcast number 26 for March the 20th, 1988. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. We bring you this broadcast from our studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We have been speaking as of last week on a new series that we're going to take up on the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort, as seen from their own writings. We're into the background information. We have a booklet by that title, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. It's available to anyone who writes us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Send a gift of $250 if you can, more if you'd like to help us in the broadcast expenses, and request it, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Just briefly say that Westcott and Hort were the ones who were the founders of the Greek text that threw down the received text, the Greek received Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Version of the New Testament. These men were the men, more than any other men, who demolished the structure of the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. And we believe that these were serious heretics. We believe that this was a seriously defective text that they pushed. We believe that it was wrong of them to unseat or to seek to unseat the received text. And we believe that their theology is important. And we come now down in the background information we took up last week, why study Westcott and Hort's theological heresies. We've come now to the B, the second division under background information, under chapter 1, page 1 of this booklet, entitled, What If Westcott and Hort Had Theological Heresies? So What? And we just mentioned last broadcast, if you're listening, and if you'd like to get the information, as they say, write to us. And if you want to know more information about us, if you want to receive our Bible for Today news report, request us of us to have a sample copy sent to you. Just simply write us for the Bible for Today news report. And 8 pages in all. It comes out each month or every other month as the Lord supplies the time and the efforts and so on, but and the energies to produce it. It used to be a monthly, but we've been so busy preaching and speaking and studying and writing and thinking and doing so many other things that we have not had it out every month. But write us for a sample copy. We'd be glad to send it to you. Last broadcast, we said, if they believe doctrines, this is if the Westcott and Hort, these two religious mountebanks, as Dr. David Otis Fuller used to refer to them as, if they believe doctrines which the Bible does not teach, and hence if they have held heresies in their theology, then their motive for throwing out 80 to 95% of the extant Greek manuscripts in evidence for the Greek New Testament, and their motive in the favor of retaining just a mere 5 to 20% of that extant evidence, with a major stressing of manuscripts B and Aleph, is a worthy subject to look at. Now, that's a big, long sentence, but let me just simply say that if they believed heresies in Scripture, then what was their motive for throwing out 80 to 95% of the evidence of the Greek manuscripts we have? And keeping only 5 to 20%, and basically relying upon the Vatican manuscript, B, and occasionally when B and Aleph, the Sinai manuscript, agreed, taking the two of them, and throwing out all other witnesses, fallaciously, wrongfully, and so on. What was their motive? If they have theological heresies, a motive perhaps can materialize. Let me go on. Though it is impossible to definitely examine motives, one thing is certain. If a man is a heretic in his views of theology, he is not particularly interested in handing a Bible-believing theological fundamentalist a Bible that backs up that fundamentalist theology. Now, did you get that? If the originator of the Greek New Testament that you hold in your hand, if you're using a Nestle, Olland, 26th edition Greek New Testament, or one similar to it, you are holding in your hand what was materially passed on in 1881 by Westcott and Hort, religious apostates, religious heretics, and unbelievers, as we will see in this series that we're now undertaking. And we've got to examine the background of these men who are handing Bible-believing theological fundamentalists their Bible. And they certainly aren't going to hand them a Bible that backs up fundamentalism. Now, that's my contention. Let me continue on page 2 of our book. In fact, he is not even interested in promulgating a text which is the closest to the original autographs. That is, if he's a theological heretic. He doesn't care about the text of God. He doesn't care about the words of God. These two religious fanatics and heretics, Westcott and Hort, never said that they believed in an inerrant Bible, in an infallible Bible, when God even gave it to them in the first place. In fact, they maintain that there were errors in the original manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And these men never held to the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And they're not interested in giving us a text that's closest to the original autographs at all. Let me continue from page 2 of the Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Write us for it, and we'll send it to you. He doesn't really care about the exact wording, spelling, and phrasing of the Bible, because he denies that the Bible was verbally inspired and inerrant and infallible in the original writings. A man's theology determines how he deals with God's Word. A man's theology, let me repeat that, determines how he deals with God's Word. If you're listening to me, my friend, and you're lost, you don't believe the Bible, then you don't care about how the Bible speaks of sin, how the Bible speaks of salvation. You don't care about how the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. You don't care about a lot of things about the Bible. It's immaterial to you. And here, if these religious leaders of their day in 1881, Westcott and Hort, Bishop Westcott, Professor Hort, if these men really didn't believe the doctrines of the Bible that they were professing to teach and professing to believe, then there's something seriously wrong with the Greek text that they manufacture. A motive is, and a man's theology determines how he deals with God's Word. I don't want modernists and unbelievers and heretics and apostates giving me my Bible. Do you? Do you want heretics to determine what is God's Word and what isn't? I don't. All right, point number C under background information. Page 2. Westcott and Hort's heresies contrast with John Burgon's soundness. Let me say what I wrote under that paragraph. There's a marked contrast with the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort and the theological soundness of Dean John William Burgon, the great Anglican author, scholar, and champion of the traditional text or received text, and an opponent of the phony Westcott and Hort text of the Greek New Testament. And so their heresies are in drastic contrast with John Burgon, who lived at the same time, who was a member of the same church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and who was theologically sound. All right, now point number D under the background information, page 2, the quotations from which Bible, which first prompted this search for the heresies of Westcott and Hort. All right, let me just simply say, which Bible was a book that was compiled by Dr. David Otis Fuller, who's now gone home to be with the Lord, and a great man indeed. He went home in the age of 84, I believe, or 85, I'm not sure exactly his age. But Dr. Fuller was the author or compiler or editor of a book, Which Bible, which we carry, by the way. It's Bible for Today, number 169. Also, he, of course, was the editor and author of Counterfeit or Genuine and True or False. There are three books that have almost 900 pages of solid evidence concerning Dr. Fuller and his belief in the King James Bible and his belief in the text of receptors that underlies that King James Bible. So here's some quotations from Which Bible, which first prompted this search for the heresies of Westcott and Hort. The book which first caused me to think about the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort was Which Bible. It's on our Bible for today, number 169. And it's now gone through 9 editions. It's 350 pages in the 5th edition. I don't know how many it is now. It's indexed. And from the particular edition, the 5th edition, it's pages 272 to 282 in the 5th edition. I first read this in the 1st edition of 1970. Some of the major heresies were quoted by me in my article in defense of the New Testament majority Greek text. Bible for Today, publication 238. Which is available here. That's what we went over in our previous studies. Then I quote from my own pamphlet. I say, views of Westcott and Hort, defenders of the minority text. By way of contrast, however, the chief historical defenders of the minority text were B.F. Westcott and F.J.A. Hort, though also Anglicans like Burgon, living around the same time as he. They held a far inferior view of the Bible and its doctrines. And the erroneous views affected adversely their entire outlook on textual criticism of the Bible. Now, here are Westcott's views. We went over these before. I'll just hastily go through them. Westcott denied the historicity of Genesis 1 to 3. That is, that they were historical books and historical facts contained in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3. He wrote to the Archbishop of Canterbury, March 4, 1890, quote, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone, reading them with open eyes, could think that they did," unquote. Now, my friends, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are history. They are to be taken as objective history and literal history. God did create the world in chapter 1. He did create man in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And chapter 3, man did fall into sin. And chapter 4, Cain and Abel were there and were real brothers and sons of Adam and Eve. And the Garden of Eden was real, and the serpent was real, and the temptation was real, and the fall was real. And these men denied. Westcott, a bishop of the Anglican Church, here admits to his own Archbishop of Canterbury in 1890, which was after the 1881 Greek text was written. He admits that the first three chapters of Genesis are not literal. Therefore, Adam wasn't literal, Eve wasn't literal, the serpent wasn't literal, the Garden of Eden wasn't literal, creation wasn't literal. When God made the heavens and the earth, that wasn't literal. And we're in serious trouble right off the bat with the heresy of Westcott on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Let me continue. According to Benjamin Wilkinson, Westcott, as well as Hort, denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He wrote, now this is a very important doctrine, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He wrote, Wilkinson, both rejected the atonement of the substitution of Christ for the sinner, or vicarious atonement. Both denied that the death of Christ counted for everything as an atoning factor. They emphasized atonement through incarnation. Unquote. Now, this denial of the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ by the shedding of his precious blood at the cross of Calvary is a serious heresy. Right from the start, these two men are shown to be heretics theologically, denying the historicity of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or that they were literal history, and secondly here, denying the vicarious substitutionary blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. Now let's take a look at Hort's views. This is continuing from page 2 of the Heresies of Westcott and Hort, which I wrote back in 78, and copyrighted and republished in 1979. Now, here's some of Hort's views. Hort, for example, concurred with Charles Darwin's false evolutionary theory. He wrote on April 3rd, 1860, "But the book which has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable, unquote. Hort denied that, right, that's the theory of Darwin. He believes that's unanswerable, so he's an evolutionist. Believes in the evolutionary creation, or not creation, the evolutionary origin, I should say, of man and of woman. And they go on with Hort's views. He says he denied a literal Eden and a real fall of man. He wrote, quote, "I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no way and no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants, as Coleridge justly argues," unquote. So he doesn't believe in the fall of man, doesn't believe in the literal Garden of Eden, and he doesn't believe in Adam literally and falling into sin, as the Bible clearly teaches. Let me give you another theory of Westcott and Hort heresy. Hort called Christ's substitutionary atonement immoral. Writing to Westcott, he said, "I entirely agree, correcting one word, with what you there say on the atonement. Having for many years believed that, quote, the absolute union of the Christian, or rather of man, with Christ himself, unquote, is the spiritual truth of which the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing could be more unscriptural," this is Hort now, "than the modern limiting of Christ's bearing our sins and sufferings to his death. But indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy," unquote. So the dying of the Lord Jesus for our sins was considered heresy, was considered false, and was considered untrue by Hort, the heretic. Now this is Hortian heresy from Hort himself. Let me continue on page 3 of this booklet, The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. In brief form, then, we find that other writers concurred with my own, thinking that Westcott and Hort were indeed believers in various heresies. Because of this evidence, I decided to look for further evidence of the heresies of Westcott and Hort from their own books, if I could find any in print. So here's part number E, the books by Westcott and Hort that were used in this study. And it says the following books were examined as the basis of this report. Now here's three books by Brooke Foss Westcott, and then two books by Fenton John Anthony Hort. Let's take them up here first of all. The three books by Westcott, Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott, Westcott, W-E-S-T-C-O-T-T, a bishop in the Anglican Church. And the first one is The Gospel According to St. John, the Authorized Version with Introduction and Notes, published by William B. Erdman's Publishing Company, Grand Rapids, Michigan, 1831 originally, but a 1975 reprint, 307 pages by B.F. Westcott. So that's the first book, The Gospel of John, the Authorized Version. And then the second book that I examined of Westcott, The Epistle to the Hebrews, the Greek text with notes and essays, William Erdman's Company, Grand Rapids, Michigan, 1898, respectively, but reprinted in 1974 by B.F. Westcott. So it was definitely originally written by Westcott and published by him. And the title is The Epistle to the Hebrews. So the second book is Hebrews. The third book, The Epistles of St. John, in the Greek text with notes and addenda. Erdman's publisher, again, Grand Rapids, Michigan, 1883 originally, but 1974 in reprint form. 245 pages. By the way, The Epistle to the Hebrews is 504 pages. So these three books, The Gospel of John, The Book of Hebrews, and The Epistles of John by Westcott, and then the two books, or portions of books, by Fenton John Anthony Hort that I looked into. The first epistle of Peter, 1 verse 1 through 2nd chapter verse 17. Now, that's just a chapter and a half. The Greek text with introductory lectures, commentaries, and additional notes. This is published by James and Clock Publishing Company, Minneapolis, Minnesota, originally 1898, but 1976 reprinted. It has 188 pages in it. This is by Hort. The second book by Hort that I examined for the heresies of Westcott and Hort is the Apocalypse of St. John, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And this was also published by James and Clark Publishing Company, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 1908 originally, but 1976 it was reprinted, 47 pages. Now, I make short references to these five books for space saving, and I make reference to that. Gospel of John of Westcott is W, capital W, and then John. Westcott's Hebrews is W, and then Hebrews. Westcott's 1st and 2nd and 3rd John is W, 1 to 3 John. And Hort's 1st Peter is H, 1 Peter. And Hort's Revelation is H, Revelation. All right, now what is point F? I'm on page 4 now in this little booklet on the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. And I say the plan of treatment in this study will be by theological categories and headings. Let me read what I have on this. Rather than taking up each man or each book, I've chosen instead to take up the traditional and usual theological divisions and comment on the various heresies or deviations from truth that either of the two men have made in any of these divisions. The outline will therefore be the divisions as follows, and I list 9 divisions of theology. You may differ with me on how to phrase these divisions or what order the divisions should be in, but these are basically the order of theology, the theological divisions of today. Number 1, bibliology. That's the study of the Bible. Number 2, theology proper. That's the study of the Trinity and divine decrees and so on. Number 3, anthropology and hamartiology. Anthropology is the study of doctrine of man. Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. Number 4, demonology or Satanology. That's the doctrine of demons, the doctrine of Satan. Number 5, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Number 6, pneumatology. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Number 7, eschatology, the doctrine of last things or the doctrine of prophecy. Number 8, soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation. Number 9, Christology, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find by far the greatest number of references and pages is to Christology, which is very important indeed. I devote, in fact, in the table of contents alone, about 1, 2, almost 3 pages just of the table of contents alone on Christology. So these 9 headings of theology will be taken up and discussed. Now, some of these theological headings have been more under them than others, some more quotations under than others, because of the various comments made by Westcott and Hort on these themes in their 5 books, which have been analyzed. The comments will be as brief as possible, yet will be as clear as possible as well. So that's basically the plan. And then what will be included in the theological analysis? I say in page 4, I should say, of my little booklet, I say there will be out-and-out heresies mentioned. There will be various serious omissions of truth that should have been taught in the given verse but was not. And there will be obscure things which are said without clarity by either Westcott or Hort. So we, as to put a question mark as to where these men stand on vital issues in the Christian faith. So what I'm saying basically is this. Some will be out-and-out heresies, very clear. Others will be in a gray area, maybe it's omission, leaving out some things that they ought to be saying in these particular places, and yet they did not say. All right, let's go on to chapter 2, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort in bibliology. Bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible. That's the most important thing that there is in theology. If you don't have a Bible to base your theology on, you have no theology at all. The Bible, if it's a biblical theology, is the bedrock basis of that theology. And therefore, bibliology is most important. Let me begin in the theological heresies, Westcott and Hort, and bibliology. In this general division of bibliology, there's usually taken up the doctrine of the Bible, including its inspiration, supernatural origin, canonicity, and the like. I'm comparing now with Lewis Bray Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, 8 volumes, especially volume 1. Under this heading for Westcott and Hort, I noted the following items in varying degrees of heresy and error. And so first division I have under the bibliology is vague or erroneous position on inspiration, revelation, or inerrancy. And I have several under that, but that's the first large classification under A. B is going to be false or erroneous position in biblical interpretation. That's page 6. So we'll be getting into that also. And so let's take it up, first of all, at the vague or erroneous position on inspiration, revelation, or inerrancy. Number one, Westcott wrongly claimed the messengers were inspired rather than only their words. Westcott wrote this, Hebrews 1:2, in the prophets, in whatever way God made himself known to them, they were his messengers inspired by the Holy, by his Spirit, not in their words only, but as men. Unquote. This is from Hebrews by Westcott, page 6. Now, here's what I say on this. This is a heresy which may have been accepted, and many have accepted it even in our own day. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, however, is very clear to refer to that which is God-breathed, that which is inspired of God, only to the all Scripture, or that which has been written down in words. The men are not inspired. The messengers are not inspired by his Spirit. No, that would give them sinless perfection. But it's the words. And then I go on and say, the men are not inspired. According to the Bible's clear message here, only their words were inspired of God, or God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then 2 Peter 1:20 to 21 tells us as to that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the moving of the Holy Spirit is not the same as inspiration. The moving of the Holy Spirit, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is, it's not the men that were inspired, but it's the words that were inspired of God breathed. This moving along is not the same as inspiration. That's what I was trying to say. Inspiration is the God breathing out of the very words that he wants the men to write down in the New Testament and the Old. And the moving of holy men of God, being borne along, is God's guidance on the men. But in all the biblical terminology, the Holy Spirit has a correct way of speaking of God's use of his men in the writing of the Scripture. If indeed the men were inspired, That would have been so throughout all their lives and in every situation. And hence they would be infallible in all their utterances, written or spoken. And such was not the case. In the case of Peter, in the case of some of the others, there was disobedience. Inspiration must refer only to the words of the Scripture, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 clearly teaches. To go beyond the Bible at this point is laden with grave theological dangers. And so we see that first point, that it was not the messengers that were inspired. These men said the messengers were inspired. That's the wrong view of inspiration. That is absolutely false. That's not true at all and should be challenged, and we're challenging it here at this point. Well, this has been our broadcast, number 26, for March the 20th. And we've enjoyed having you here listening to us. We urge you to tune in again next week, same time, same station, 1 to 1:30 on WVVW, when we will continue the heresies of Westcott and Hort, especially on the area of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, the most important doctrine that you can think of indeed. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and died for your sins. If you're listening to me without Christ, without faith in him, I urge you to trust in that Savior who loved you and gave himself for you, shed his blood for the remission and forgiveness of your sins. I'd remind you, my fellow listeners, to John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world," that's you, my friend, as well, "that he gave his only begotten Son," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Is this everlasting life your possession, my friend? If not, would you trust him, accept him, receive him, and he will give you eternal life. Write to us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off until next week. Bye-bye. We now present the Bible for Today broadcast of the air, heard over the same station each week at this time, WVVW 1 to 1:30 on Sunday. This is broadcast number 27 for March the 27th, 1988. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking. I'm the director of the Bible for Today. This broadcast comes to you from our studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. If you'd like to receive our news report, information about our beliefs, our doctrines, why the Bible for Today, or our catalog, please write to us and request these items. Simply write us at Bible for Today, Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We continue on this broadcast, number 27, from a review of a little booklet that I wrote back in 1978-1979, on the heresies, the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. Just by way of introduction to those of you who may have tuned in for the first week, Westcott and Hort were the beginners, the initiators, the ones who founded, you might say, the false Greek text on which the modern translations and versions are based. We believe that this Greek text of 1881, the so-called Westcott and Hort Greek text, which has now been modified here and there, but basically it's the same, modified under the title the Nestles-Aland 26th edition Greek text. This Greek text was formed in toto in 1881 by Westcott and Hort, Bishop Westcott of the Anglican Church, Professor Hort, also of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. We believe it was a false text. We believe it was a false theory that underlay this Greek text. And we believe that the men that wrote it were theological heretics. And we want to have a series of broadcasts where we go over this little booklet and show you why they're theological heretics. Last week, we got into chapter 2 of the booklet. By the way, if you're interested in getting it, write us for the Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. If you can send along a gift of $2.50, please do so. Request it. It will help in postage and printing. It's 42 pages, plus the Roman numeral pages at the beginning. There are 10 of those, and so you might say 52 pages in all. And write us for it. We'll be glad to send it to you. We're now on page 5 of that little booklet. We've taken up, as of last week, the Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort in Bibliology. We said Bibliology is the doctrine of the Bible. And we're now taking up a vague or erroneous position of these two men on inspiration, revelation, or inerrancy. Last week we mentioned that Westcott, in his book on Hebrews, under Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, on his book page 6, says that the messengers were inspired by his spirit. That is, the writers were inspired. No, the Bible says the writers were not inspired. Inspired is a Greek word, theanostos, theos plus pneuo, God breathed. And the writers were not inspired. The writers were led by the Holy Spirit, but the words were inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Pasta graphe, all scripture. That which has been written down is graphe from grapho, which is to write. It's the writings of God's original words that were given, God-breathed, right out of the breath of God, and not the man at all. The man it is spoken of in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. The men, the holy men of God, were not inspired, but were moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along, carried along, but not God-breathed by the Holy Spirit, but they were carried along and moved along and guided along, so that their writings, that which they wrote down, were God-breathed words, inspired words, not inspired writers. The second point under the vague or erroneous position on inspiration, revelation, and inerrancy that Westcott had was that Westcott implied that you could find revelation in Scripture rather than equating revelation in Scripture. Westcott wrote this. This is under John 5:39-40. This is in his book, The Gospel of John, pages 90 and 91. He says, from the essential elements of revelation, external, voice and shape, and internal, word, the Lord passes to the record of revelation in Scripture. Unquote. My friend, we don't have revelation in Scripture. We have Scripture which is revelation. 100% of Scripture is also revelation. Do you see what he's trying to get at here? Westcott, the bishop of the Anglican Church, he's trying to say that revelation is in Scripture. We pass to the record, the Lord passes to the record of revelation in Scripture. As if some of the Scripture isn't revelation, but he's passing out to revelation in Scripture. A very great erroneous thing indeed. Let me read you what I wrote under this particular error. When you say there is a record of, quote, revelation in Scripture, unquote, you are implying that some of the Scripture might not contain revelation, but in certain portions of the Scripture there is some revelation. The proper teaching of the Bible on this matter is that all Scripture is God's revelation, and not just some parts of it. It was all revealed by God's Holy Spirit to the human writers. Again, this is an error which persists among the liberals, modernists, and neo-Orthodox even to this day. So here we were. They believe that only revelation is in Scripture, but that not all Scripture is revelation. This is apostasy. This is heresy. This is theological unbelief in the doctrine of revelation. Now, there's a third thing. This is from Hort, under vague or erroneous position on inspiration, revelation, and heresy. And this third thing, on page 5 of our booklet, Hort seems to imply that, quote, all things necessary to salvation, unquote, are the only really important things in the Scriptures. Now, let me quote him. Here's what Hort wrote. 1 Peter, and on Roman numeral 7, page Roman numeral 7 in his book on 1 Peter. So only, we believed, could the unique character of the Scriptures be rightly appreciated as containing all things necessary to salvation, unquote. Now that implies, let me just read what I have. There is a thought here, as in modern times, to limit the Scriptures only to the all things necessary to salvation, implying that perhaps the historical, the geographical, the chronological, or the scientific matters were either not important or perhaps not even given inerrantly or were not trustworthy. Men today who deny biblical inerrancy and infallibility in all matters of which they speak limit these terms to things pertaining to salvation. It could be a similar reference to Hort as well. And so this is a serious difficulty also, where he says the Scriptures containing all things necessary to salvation. In other words, those are not Scriptures which are theological or historical, I should say, or chronological or scientific, but only those things that pertain to Scripture. So this is a question. Then there is a fourth matter, also by Hort, and I say this on page 6 of my booklet, The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. Hort omits any mention of verbal plenary inspiration or biblical inerrancy or infallibility, and so does Westcott. Now notice, if that bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, is sound, sane, and sensible, if their doctrine is impeccable and what they ought to hold, they should be saying that the Bible, somewhere in their 5 books, somewhere in their 1,291 pages, they should come out and say that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, and it is without error in any area and anything of which it speaks. But they don't do this. Let me read you what I have under this caption. Throughout the 5 books examined, both Westcott and Hort alike omit any stand for belief and a verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, which also gives inerrancy and infallibility to the original writings. There is therefore a weak and heretical and unsatisfactory view of the Bible, which is held by them. Often things which are omitted are more important an indication of a man's heresies than that which he makes in plain English. So that's a true statement. What you leave out is just as important in your theology as what you affirm and speak about. And the silent words, those things that you are not heard, are very important many times. And so often, those things which are omitted are more important than an indication of a man's heresies than that which he states in plain English. For example, Hort, in commenting on 1 Peter 1:23, which states, this is 1 Peter 1:23 in our King James Bible, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. He has this to say on that passage. It, that is the word translated word, is God's whole utterance of himself in his incarnate Son, the written or spoken record of this utterance, or any part of being a word, only in a secondary sense. Now, that's what he writes. Let me read you my comment. This is a verse which has consistently been interpreted in the past and in the present as a reference to the Word of God being the Bible. He's trying to say that there are two words. The Word, the living Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written Word, which is the Bible. And he says, the utterance of himself and his incarnate Son, the written or spoken record of this utterance, of any part of it being a word only in a secondary sense. 1 Peter, page 93. Let me read you my comment. This is a verse which has consistently been interpreted by the fact, and in the present, it's a reference to the Word of God being the Bible. Here, Hort comes along and states that it is possible a word only in a secondary sense. This is a sort of spiritualization of the Word, rather than as an acceptance of it as the literal Bible which God produced through His verbal plenary inspiration. Now, notice. Now, this is somewhat obscure. Let me just go over it once more because of the way it's phrased by Hort in 1 Peter, page 93. It, that is the word translated word, it is God's whole utterance of himself in his incarnate Son, the written or spoken record of this utterance or any part of it being a word, only in a secondary sense. So, in other words, he's saying being born again out of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. He's saying that word of God is Christ. We've always taken that to believe in the written word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That's God's promise of preservation of his word. This is a verse which has consistently been interpreted in the past and in the present as a reference to the word of God being the Bible. But here he says it's word only in a secondary sense. So here's a spiritualization of the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. There's a fifth thing under this heading of the bibliology and the changing of words and so on, and that is Westcott labeled belief in Christ for many propositions about Christ. He isolated a belief in Christ for many propositions about Christ. Now notice, in commenting on John 14:1, Westcott wrote, this is from the Gospel of John, page 200. Westcott wrote, the belief is in Christ and not in any propositions about Christ, unquote. Let me read to you what I have concerning this. If you are not willing to place the meaning of belief in Christ into the definite propositions about Christ as given to us in the Bible, you have a liberalistic theology indeed. We will see more of this under the all-important definitive chapter below on Christology. Now, the propositions about Christ in the Scripture are such things as Westcott does not want to believe. What is a proposition about Christ? Christ was born of a virgin. That's a proposition about Christ. And Westcott does not want to believe in his virgin birth, literally. proposition about Christ, he was deity, perfect God, as well as perfect man. Proposition about Christ, a bodily resurrection. Proposition about Christ, he performed literal miracles on people here upon the earth. Proposition about Christ, he shed his precious blood to redeem us from sin. That's a proposition about Christ. Proposition about Christ, he rose again bodily from the dead in a resurrected, literal, physical body. Different, yes. Resurrected body, yes. This is a proposition about Christ. That he's ascended bodily into heaven. That's a proposition about Christ. Now, Westcott says this is belief in Christ, not in any propositions about Christ. He doesn't like the propositions. And lots of modernists and unbelievers today don't like the propositions, the specific propositions and doctrines concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go on to letter B under bibliology, false or erroneous position on biblical interpretation principles. I have four items under this. The first is, Westcott referred to the historical Cain as only a typical example and as merely a representative rather than being a historical person. He wrote, now this is in 1 John 3:12. Let me quote what he writes from Westcott's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, on page 110. Quote, in 1 John 3:12, but the insertion of verse 11, the positive rule of Christians, leads to the insertion of the negative before the typical example of the opposite character. The history of the first death naturally attracted wide attention as presenting in a representative and impressive form the issues of selfishness, unquote. Now notice, I write this. This certainly does not sound like Westcott believed Cain was a genuine and real person. A representative form is not a real personage of history, unquote. Don't you see he's talking about Cain? He says Cain is only a typical example. He says he's a representative and impressive form of the issues of selfishness. So what he's saying is Cain is just a figure of speech for selfishness, and a selfish person gives an analogy and a representation of that, and it doesn't really mean there's historical fact behind it. Now that is the denial of the inerrancy of the Word of God. Let's go on to number two, the second point under Hort's and Westcott's erroneous position in biblical interpretation and the principles of interpretation. That is that Hort denied that Paul actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ in an outer vision, and stating that it was only as an inner vision. Now this is Hort, and it's from Revelation 1:1. It's from his book on Revelation on page 3. That is, Revelation 1:1, Paul speaks of God enabling him to have an inner vision and perception of his Son. Revelation opposite page 3. Now, I want you to notice what that means. When he says that Paul did not have an outer vision, a real vision, but he had an inner vision and perception of his Son. Here's what I wrote. This is a heresy, clearly, since Acts 9 is so plain in pointing out that Paul saw a light brighter than the sun and heard a voice. The men with him saw the light and heard a sound, but couldn't understand what was being said. It was outer and not inner, this vision. A mere inner vision could not have blinded Paul. So there's a real vision here of the Lord Jesus Christ, not an inner vision, but an outer vision, a real vision. And Hort denies this indeed. In fact, this is one of the serious things. Paul was blinded. Now, here's what I write about this. This is heresy. Men saw the light, and how could an inner vision blind somebody? That is so true. Let's go on to the third point under this false biblical interpretation, and that is concerning Hort. Hort denies that the book of Revelation is a repetition of words spoken by Christ to John, saying that they are John's word in the prophetic spirit. Here's what Hort wrote. This is from his book on Revelation, page 23. These epistles, he's writing this in Revelation 2:7, are not merely a repetition of words spoken by Christ to John in vision, but in speaking of them, he is moved by the prophetic spirit. By the prophetic spirit. Notice, as a revelation of Jesus Christ, the entire book of Revelation is just that. It is not John's prophetic spirit at all, but the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. The question is, who was it that was giving John this revelation? Was it John's own prophetic spirit, or was it the Lord Jesus himself, raised from the dead, seated in the heavenlies, in heaven at the Father's right hand? That's who gave John the book of Revelation, not John's prophetic spirit at all. This is heresy. There's a fourth under this that I'd like to point out, Hort. He denies that Christ is the primary revealer, thinking that it is God. Here's what Hort wrote under Revelation 1 and verse 1. This is from his book on Revelation, page 5. The conception of the book is not that the primary revealer is Christ, though by the will or permission of God, but that the primary revealer is God. Now, unquote. Well, Christ is also God, I write. That is, he's deity. Saying it this way almost denies the deity of Christ. If indeed, for instance, you're talking about who revealed Revelation, was it Christ or was it God? If you're saying it was God, then you almost are questioning whether Christ was God. No, Christ was the Son of God. He was God the Son. God the Father is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. So it would almost be saying a question and denying the deity of Christ. It would appear that the expression, the revelation of Jesus Christ, would indicate that the Lord Jesus was the primary revealer. It says so right in Scripture. John 12 to 15 clearly indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, unquote. And the book of Revelation is a part of the many things that Jesus Christ himself had to say to his own people. And so it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself that was revealing to John these things that should shortly come about. And this revelation was a definite revelation that John had received from Christ himself, not from God the Father, but from Christ. All right, let's look at point number C under the bibliology. And that is false or erroneous positions in mixing Israel with the church. I just have 2 points under this, but notice the first point. Westcott erroneously called Israel of the Old Testament the Old Church. He wrote, the Christian church, John, this is under John 1:12, was not, as it might have been, the corporate transfiguration of the Old Church, but was built up of individuals giving and it gives prominence to the act of personal faith, which distinguishes the first fruits of the new Israel. Well, the church is not a New Testament institution, and is not the new Israel. It's a New Testament institution, the church, and the Israel is not the same as the church. The church is not the same as Israel. It's not the nation of Israel. It's not the old church. Let me read you another quotation from John 5:36. He says, the new church grew out of the old church as its proper consummation. This is from the Gospel of John, page 24. And see also Westcott on the Gospel of John, page 43, and Westcott on Hebrews, page 51, for similar references. No, my friends, Israel is still going to be resurrected, raised up, restored, and brought back to her land in belief, not in unbelief like it is presently. And Israel will one day be again used by the Lord, and they will be the head and not the tail. Literal, regathered, resurrected, and saved Israel. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And you can't take the promises of Israel in the Old Testament and transfer them over into the New Testament and call it a church. And the promises of Israel are going to be fulfilled by the church. We believe in the Bible for today in a dispensational approach to the Word of God. Now notice under point D, false and erroneous or weak. Oh, by the way, I want to speak of, first of all, under Hort and how he erroneously looked at the Christian church as the true Israel. He wrote, this is from 1 Peter, page Roman numeral 12, "Nor is it less characteristic that he dwells on the significance of the conception of the Christian church as the true Israel by which all the apostles were united." There again, in 1 Peter 2:9, it's less easy to see what the sense is that Peter turned the new Israel, a royal priesthood. This is a quotation also from page 126. It is less easy to see in what sense St. Peter termed the new Israel a royal priesthood. So Israel is Israel, this is my comment, and will never change. The church is the church, and that will never change either, and neither becomes the other. In other words, the Old Testament church doesn't turn into Israel, or rather the Old Testament Israel doesn't turn into the church, and the New Testament church doesn't turn back into Israel. Somewhat confusing, as you can see, but Israel is the 12 tribes that God called out in a special way to be his people to inherit the land of Palestine. The church is a called out assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that God is saving by faith in him. And you can be saved this afternoon if you've never trusted him before, and it's different and distinct completely. Well, let's take a look at the false and erroneous or weak or incomplete exegesis of vital verses. First, John 1:12 is not clear on salvation. Westcott does not give a clear exegesis of John 1:12, one of the most simple verses on salvation in all of John. This was John 1:12, page 9 and following. You know what John 1:12 says. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's a clear teaching. And yet it's obscured by Westcott and by Hort in their Gospels. Then other verses which are falsely interpreted, erroneous, weak, or incomplete in exegesis. According to my expectations, the following verses are verses which do not expound accurately or completely, to my satisfaction, the truths that are stated therein. And I quote John 1:29. I quote chapter 6. I quote John 7:3. All of these different verses that I quote are not properly taken up. I take 1 John 1:29. Yes, as we mentioned, John 7:3, John 6:33. Are not taken up properly. John 8:21, John 10:9, John 10:10, John 10:11, John 10:15, John 10:17. These are not taken up properly. John 10:28, John 10:30, John 10:33, John 11:51, this is John 19 and verse 30, John 20 and verses 30 and 31. In Westcott's book on Hebrews, the following are weak or defective. Hebrews 4:12, Hebrews 5:9, Hebrews 13:8. Westcott was also weak or erroneous in the following verses in the book of 1 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1 John 2, 1:1, 1 John 1:2, 1 John 1:2 again. First John 2 and verse 9. Now these weaknesses I mentioned are serious, and they ought to be addressed indeed. They are suggestive as to the various heresies and likewise weaknesses of both Westcott and Hort, the area of bibliology or the doctrine of the Bible. The greatest heresies grew out of their failure to believe and to teach clearly in any of their five books the fact that the Bible is verbally and plenarily inspired of God, consequently infallible and inerrant in the original writings. Without this clear stand on God's Word, the Bible, Westcott and Hort's theological position is likely to be loaded with heresies of one sort or another, and such is the case. Next week, we continue the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort. Remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you trust in that Savior right now, if this is your need? Then write to us for the Heresies of Westcott and Hort. If you want to get this booklet, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, and we'd be glad to send it to you. Write us for our Articles of Faith, our BFT News Report. This is Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and saying so long until next week. We now present the Bible for Today, broadcast of the air, heard over the same station each week at the same time, 1 to 1:30, presented by the Bible for Today. This is the director of the Bible for Today speaking, Dr. D.A. Waite. Our address, and the place where you can send your letters is the Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Or simply write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. 900 Park Avenue is our street address, zip code 08108. We have been talking in these broadcasts recently, this last few weeks, concerning the heresies of Westcott and Hort. And this is our broadcast number 28 for April the 3rd, 1988, and we want to continue this series of studies on some of the weaknesses and doctrinal aberrations of the founders of the Greek text that underlies the modern versions. That's why we're taking the time to do this, a sort of a change of pace from the technical work, although this is technical too, but it's theological in its technicality. We have been in the past discussing some reasons why the Textus Receptus is correct and why the Westcott and Hort Greek text is erroneous. But now we take a look at the theology of these men who undermined the King James Bible Greek text of the New Testament. And we've come now in our booklet, which you can write us for, entitled The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort. It's number 595 is what it is, as seen in their own writings. If you can send a gift to 250, please write us and send us that. And ask for number 595, or The Heresies of Westcott and Hort. It's a booklet about 52 pages in length, and be glad to send it to you at your request. We're in chapter 3 now, page 9 of the booklet, entitled The Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort in Theology Proper. In this general division of theology proper, there is usually taken up the Trinity and the nature of God himself. This is from the Systematic Theology by Lewis Sperry Schaefer, 8 volumes, 1948, Dallas Theological Seminary Press, Dallas, Texas, volume 1. I noted the following terms in various degrees of heresy and or error. And then I give a list of various things concerning theology proper. But before I do this, let me just simply give you a brief synopsis of what we've been talking about and what we've been pointing out in these broadcasts that have gone before. Westcott and Hort were the originators, the authors of the Greek text that underlies the modern version. The New International Version is founded upon the Greek text of Westcott and Hort. The New International Version, as we say, the New American Standard Version, is founded upon the Greek text of Westcott and Hort. Yes, they call it the Nestle-Aland text today, 26th edition, but basically, Eberhard Nestle took over most, if not all, of the readings of Westcott and Hort of 1881. So it's the foundation of these new Bibles. The New English Bible is the same, and so on. The American Standard Version, the English Revised Version of 1881, and the American Standard Version of 1901. And so it's important to see the theological underpinnings and beliefs of these two men, Westcott and Hort, to see whether or not we can put our confidence in the Greek text that they have come up with. I'm not going to put any confidence in an unbeliever that wants to deny the substitutionary blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Westcott and Hort did. I'm not going to put my trust in a Greek text by men who have questioned the verbal plenary inerrancy of the Word of God and inspiration of the Word of God, and who say nothing about it in so many words. I'm not going to put my trust in men who say that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are not historical, or who say that Adam didn't really live, and Eve didn't live, and the Garden of Eden is just a myth, it's not real, and that Cain really is sort of a picture of selfishness, but he's not a real person in Genesis chapter 4. I don't want my Bible constructed by such men, do you? I want to stand and cling to the King James Bible, Old and New Testament, and to the Greek text in the New Testament that underlies our King James Version called the Received Text, accepted by the church down through over 1,500 years or more. All right, let's go on to, go into this idea of the theological heresies of Westcott and Hort in theology proper. Here are some of the things that are denied or questioned by these men. Westcott, for instance, embraced the heresy of the universal fatherhood of God. Now, what do I mean by that? The universal fatherhood of God is a modernistic doctrine, a pagan doctrine. It says that all of us are God's children. All of us, therefore, have God as our Father, and all of us, therefore, are going to heaven. This is universalism. This is heresy. The Lord Jesus, in John 14:6, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Lord Jesus Christ did not believe in the universal fatherhood of God. But notice, Westcott embraced the heresy of the universal fatherhood of God, and notice he believed the fatherhood of God could be applied to humanity as a whole because of creation in the divine image. He wrote, now here's what he wrote, let me quote to you, John 4:21. This is from the Gospel of John, Westcott's Gospel of John, page 78 to 80. He says, very much of the exact force of St. John's record of the Lord's words appear to depend upon the different conceptions of the two forms under which the fatherhood of God is described. Now, here he believes in the fatherhood of God. God is spoken of as the Father and as my Father. Generally, it may be held that the former title expresses the original relation of God to being and specially to humanity in virtue of man's creation in the divine image. And the latter, more particularly, the relation of the Father to the Son incarnate, and so directly to man in virtue of the incarnation. Unquote. Page 78 and 80. So Westcott is saying that the fatherhood of God is described, and when he says my Father, he talks about man or to man in virtue of the incarnation. My Father speaks of all men just because Christ was incarnated. And that means that all men can speak of the fatherhood of God and talk to God as their Father. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ completely changed that. Let me read what I say on that. The term Father cannot refer to humanity as a whole outside of faith in Christ Jesus. This is heresy of the first dimension. Does not Westcott understand clearly John 8:44? Where Jesus Christ taught two fatherhoods. Likewise, the term my Father cannot refer to man as a whole either, but only to one redeemed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in virtue of the incarnation that men can call God my Father, but by virtue of the vicarious, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. More of Westcott's heretical incarnational redemption under Christology. And so you see that he rejects the Lord Jesus Christ's clear delineation of two fatherhoods. John 8:44 says, ye are of your father, the devil. The Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, and they tried to say to him that we have God as our Father. They were unbelievers. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah, certainly as the one who died for their sins on the cross. And Jesus said to them, ye are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it. Now that's John 8:44. And we don't have a belief in the fatherhood of God, universal fatherhood of God, that's taught in the New Testament, but yet Westcott believed it. And if that is true, then why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die for the sins of man if all were universally God's children? And why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to say, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl can come unto the Father except by me, through faith in me? Why did God write John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Why did he say whosoever believeth? Why didn't he say all those because of the incarnation, because Christ was incarnate, all of those have everlasting life? Everybody should not perish. It doesn't say that. Over and over and over again it says the difference is by faith in Christ are we saved. Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30-31, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul answered and said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He didn't say, "Christ has become incarnate, and therefore God is your Father, and you don't have to be saved. And you don't have to trust Christ as your Savior. You don't have to believe on him as the one that died for your sins. You're already saved. You're already going to heaven. Don't worry about it." He didn't say that. Westcott would say that. Paul would not and did not. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Salvation, my friend, is in Christ. Salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is based upon the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross as a sacrifice for sin once and for all. Now, there's a second thing under this heresy of the universal fatherhood of God, and that is on page 9, we're quoting from the booklet, Heresies of Westcott and Hoar, if you'd like to receive it. It's number 595. Just request it, Heresies of Westcott and Hoar. If your preacher doesn't believe that they were heretics, this will help to convince them, I would trust. But they say, number 2, Westcott clearly stated the heretical doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God in discussing John 10:29. Here's what he wrote, John 10:29. "The thought, which is concrete in verse 28, is here traced back to its most absolute form as resting on the essential power of God in his relation of universal fatherhood," unquote. This is from the Gospel of John, page 159, by Westcott. Here's what I write on that. This, again, is pure heresy, as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8:44. To accept the heresy of the universal fatherhood of God is to misunderstand the total plan of God and the redemption that God wrought and that he wrought out through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true. If you say everybody's saved, everybody has God as their Father, what was the purpose of the redemption at the cross of Calvary, a shedding of his blood of the Lord Jesus, God's Son? And then Roman numeral B under the heresies of Westcott and Horton, theology proper, Westcott denied that Christ made known God, the Father, as God, stating only that he made him known as the Father. He denied that Christ made known God, the Father, as God, stating only he made him known as the Father. Now notice what he wrote. Now this is technical, but let's listen to it on the top of page 10 of our booklet. John 1:18. "The Son made God known, not primarily as God, but as the Father." This is page 15 of Westcott's Gospel of John. Notice, he made him known not primarily as God. Why, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did make him known as God. Here's what I say. This is heretical. Had Westcott never understood Colossians 2:9, it states clearly concerning Christ, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And Christ made known God as God, not simply as the Father, but in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then another point under this. Westcott denies that God had to be propitiated in the sense of propitiating God. He wrote, this is in 1 John 2:2, from his epistles of John on page 87. He says, they show that the scriptural conception of hilaskestai, that is to be propitiated or to propitiate, is not that of appeasing one who is angry with a personal feeling against the offender, but of altering the character of that which from without occasions a necessary alienation and interposes an inevitable obstacle to fellowship. Such phrases as propitiating God and so-and-so are foreign to the language of the New Testament, unquote. Notice, such things as propitiating God. No, we have to propitiate God. The Lord Jesus Christ had to propitiate God to satisfy him by the sacrifice of himself, by the shedding of his blood. And the Lord Jesus Christ did propitiate God. And this is heresy to say that God was not propitiated. God was propitiated by the sacrifice of his Son at Calvary's cross. And thus God is now propitious, as Schaeffer clearly indicates in his theology. Propitiation is toward God as to its direction. And Westcott does not believe in the phrase propitiating God. It's foreign to the language of the New Testament. But God has been propitiated, and we have received a propitiation by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on to chapter 4, Theological Heresies of Westcott and Hort in Anthropology and Hamartiology. This is the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. The heretics, we see then, are not only heretical from the standpoint of these first several chapters of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, of theology proper in the second place in chapter 3, but here in chapter 4, they're heretical in regard to anthropology, or the doctrine of man, and hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. Let me introduce this chapter by saying this. In this general division of anthropology and hamartiology, there is usually taken up the teachings on the origin of man, the elements of man's being, the fall, the doctrine of sin, that's hamartiology, imputed sin, the sin nature, and so on. This is from Dr. Lewis Bray Schaeffer, Systematic Theology, Volume 2. In this area, I noted the following items in various degrees of heresy and or error. So here are some of the items in regard to the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. For instance, Westcott taught that men could be divine in some way. He wrote, this is from John 17:22, it's found in the Gospel of John, page 246. He says, viewed from another point of sight, it is the relation of the divine in man realized in and through Christ. Did you get that? It is the revelation of the divine in man realized in and through Christ. The divine in man. My friends, we don't have any divine in us. Also, 1 John 2:18, he says, while the lie of Antichrist was to teach that man is divine apart from God in Christ. The lie of the Antichrist was to teach that man is divine apart from God in Christ. But if he has God in Christ, then apparently man is divine. This is heretical. Man is not divine. Man is a sinner. And you can't say that even though Christ has come and been incarnated and died for the sins of man, you cannot say by that that man has therefore become divine. Let me give you my wording on this. The clear teaching of Westcott in both of these places is that either man is divine when it's the action of God in Christ, or else there is a divine in man. This is pure heresy. The Bible speaks of the believer partaking of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. But this is a far cry from making man in any sense divine. The use of the word divine by Westcott is important, as he uses the same word to describe the divinity, quote-unquote, of Christ later. He evidently means that Christ was no more divine than man can become, or else that man can become as divine as Christ was. That's, of course, his term, divine, and how he uses it. I prefer deity when referring to Christ, the deity of Christ. He was God, the God-man, the perfect God as well as perfect man. Let's look at another factor. Westcott espoused evolution in various ways. Here's what he wrote in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. That's in his commentary on Hebrews, page 8. He wrote the following. The universe may be regarded either in its actual continuation as a whole or as an order which exists through time, developed in successive stages. There are obvious reasons why the latter mode of representation should be adopted here. You notice that? He says you can look at the world, the universe, as an order which exists through time, developed in successive stages. This is evolution. Here is a denial of the immediate creation of God, of the entire universe, and a heretical teaching of the development of the universe in successive stages. That's my comment on it. Here's what he says in Hebrews 7, verse 10. Quote, this is Westcott from his commentary on Hebrews, page 179. Each man is at once an individual of a race and a new power in the evolution of the race. Again, Westcott's preference for Darwinianism and the heresy is in the form of evolution. Here is in evidence. And so we see that Westcott believes in the evolution of the race, and he believes that the universe was developed in successive stages. God says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And remember, it's Westcott that believes and teaches that the first three chapters of Genesis are not literal history. We saw that very clearly. And so he's denying the creative work of God immediately and ex nihilo from nothing. All right, there's another matter. Westcott had a heretical theory of man's sinfulness and depravity, believing in man's perfectibility in various ways. So let's look at some of Westcott's teachings on whether man is really a sinner or whether he's perfectible, whether he's all right. The first thing is that Westcott thought Christians are, in a true sense, Christ. Not capital C-H-I-R-I-S-T apostrophe S, meaning belonging to Christ, but capital C-H-I-R-I-S-T-S, the plural of Christ. He taught that we, in a true sense, are Christ's. Notice in 1 John 2:20, this is from his Epistles of John, page 73, quote, Christians are themselves, in a true sense, Christ's anointed ones. That's what he says. We're in a true sense Christ's. My friend, you and I, even if you're redeemed by the blood of Christ, are not Christ, and you're not a Christ, and I'm not a Christ. He says Christ meaning anointed ones. Messiah in the Old Testament means anointed one. Christos in the New Testament means anointed one. But my friend, who anointed you? In the same sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ has been anointed by God the Father as to be the true Messiah of heaven. This is an obliteration of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ by Westcott, the founder of the Greek text that undermined our King James Version Greek text, the Textus Receptus. And this is heresy indeed. Let me read what he says on another matter. He says that we're true Christ, or let me just simply read what I say on that. Let this be remembered when Westcott deals with Jesus Christ. This is heresy. What confusion is wrought by Westcott in this statement? It demeans the Lord Jesus Christ and his exalted position and is wrongly exalting sinners saved by God's grace into a plane that they do not now merit. One day we will be like him, but not while we're on this earth. And my friends, if Christians in a true sense can be called Christ's, then the Lord Jesus Christ is not unique in that relationship. Am I not correct? And so it demeans the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look at another thing. Westcott believed in the heresy that man in general, is, by possessing a spirit, united to heaven. Now notice, man, just because he has a spirit, is united to heaven. John 3:6 is where he gets this. John chapter 3 and verse 6 is from Westcott's commentary in the Gospel of John, page 50. It talks about flesh and spirit. Quote, the words describe the characteristic principles of two orders. They are not related to one another as evil and good. This is flesh and the spirit. But as the two spheres of being with which man is connected. By the Spirit, our complex nature is united to heaven, by the flesh to earth. Unquote. Let me read what I've written on that. Westcott does not say believers are, by the Spirit, united to heaven, but merely states it is man in general, by our complex nature, that's united to heaven by the Spirit. This heresy takes a wrong view of man's anthropology and his sinful nature, and in effect is universalism, because if a man is united to heaven already, what else need he do to be saved and go to heaven? Now, unquote. These are my comments on what he said. But if in man as such, two spheres of being with which man is connected, by the Spirit, our complex nature is united to heaven, by the flesh to earth. Now, if our spirit, of man in general, not the saved man, not the believing man, not the regenerated man, not the one that's saved, but the man, any man, lost and bound for hell, he says, by his spirit, our complex nature is united to heaven. Now, that's heresy. We're not united to heaven unless we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and have God the Holy Spirit in us, living in our bodies, and giving us a redemption and a possession of a new nature. Well, there's a third thing under this heretical theory of man's sinfulness and depravity. Westcott makes other heretical statements about man's perfectibility and goodness as well. For instance, he wrote in Hebrews 2 and verse 7 to 8, this is from his commentary on Hebrews, page 43. In spite of his family, man recognizes his divine affinity, unquote. Did you get that? No. Man does not have a divine affinity. If you're in Christ, you have a divine affinity, maybe, but even then I wonder, because that would make you deity. That would make you divine. Man outside of Christ by no means has a divine affinity. He's bound for a devil's hell. He's not united to a divine infinity. And how are you going to make plans if you don't have Christ first as your Savior? How are you going to go to heaven? How are you going to be united to heaven? And how are you going to recognize your divine affinity unless Christ has saved you by His grace? Let me read you what I say under there. Man is totally depraved. He has no divine affinity whatsoever before he's saved. And as I say, even after he's saved, we are partakers of the divine nature, but I don't know whether this is the same as divine affinity or not. Certainly man, unsaved man, has no divine affinity whatsoever. Let me quote you another quotation in regard to this matter of perfectibility and goodness in man. This is from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. This is found in Westcott's commentary on Hebrews, page 60. Here's what heretic Westcott says on that. For man, as he is, still retains the lineaments or lineaments of the divine image in which he was made. He is still able to pronounce an authoritative moral judgment. He is still able to recognize that which corresponds with the nature of God. My friend, if he still retains the lineaments of divine image, this unsaved man, that's something that the Bible doesn't teach. I say this, through the fall of man, he is totally depraved and has in himself, apart from divine grace, through faith in Christ Jesus and salvation which he brings, he has none of these things predicated of him by Westcott. Man is totally depraved. He is not in the authoritative moral judgment. He's not able to pronounce an authoritative moral judgment unless he has been saved by the grace of God. Westcott is wrong in this which he teaches, And we'll take up this next time when we come back in our next broadcast. And while we close, let me just simply remind you, this is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. If you'd like information on Why the Bible for Today, if you'd like a copy of over 400 titles that we carry on the defense of the King James Version or the defense of those texts that underlie the King James Version, please write to us and ask us for it. If you'd like a copy of our Bible for Today news report, ask us for that. And if you'd like this Heresies of Westcott and Hort, write for that as well. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you trust that Christ right now? And then write to us. This is Dr. D.A. Waite signing off until next time.